Well, some people just don't appreciate the creative arts and drama. But I want to thank Allison again for agreeing to help out. I love roof stories. One of my favorite roof stories is one maybe you've heard before. There was a couple. She was a bit of a cranky wife. She decided to go on her own on a European cruise and left her husband to look after her precious dog, her pet poodle, Fifi. She was obsessed with her pet poodle. And the husband was also to check in on her mother. So the first night, the wife is away. She calls and she didn't ask her husband, "How are you doing?" Her question was, "How is my precious little Fifi?" And the husband responded, "She's dead. She just rolled over and died." Well, the wife was furious. She said, "How can you be so insensitive? There is a way in which one should break bad news. When I called today, you should have said, 'Somehow Fifi managed to get on the roof.' Then when I phone tomorrow, you could have said, 'Fifi somehow slipped off the roof and is in doggy hospital.' The third day, you could have told me that Fifi is having surgery. They're doing everything they can for her. She's got doggy morphine and doing everything. And then the fourth day, you could have said, 'It was really unfortunate and so sad, but Fifi slipped away, but she seemed happy. She had a little doggy smile on her face.' That's how you share bad news." There was a pause, and then the wife asked, "So how's my mother?" And the husband paused and responded, "She's on the roof." I love that story. Think it through, and I think you'll find why it's such an enjoyable little story. Another favorite roof story of mine was a story I first heard in Sunday school. One of my earliest Sunday school memories was this story being told flannel graph style. You remember flannel graph, and you had the cutout characters, and it was the story that we're looking at today. I mean, how did those guys end up on the roof? Why were they there? What were they doing way back years ago in Bible times? Now, a Mideastern roof was popular then and now. Flat roofs would be used for children who would be playing. You'd have a hot day, people would sleep at night on the roof. You would have people doing their laundry on the roof. You would even have people eating a romantic dinner on the roof. But these guys were ripping up the roof. Was this a matter of a restoration of the house, or was it the restoration of a heart? Well, ripping up the roof, that's the title for our sermon today as we begin our summer series, Encounters with Jesus. We're going to explore the Bible records, and we're going to look closely at various people and their encounters with Jesus. There are a lot of different experiences. In some cases, there were people who had their lives changed as they absorbed and assimilated Jesus' teaching. In other cases, it was changed because of Jesus' miracles. They were astonished by what he could do. Some people had their lives transformed because of Jesus' healing. And even in other instances, it was people being emptied of demons because of Jesus. The one thing I can assure you about these stories, they are not dull. They are usually exciting. And they are cutting-edge interactions between various people and Jesus. In many cases, people had very positive experiences with Jesus. There's going to be some feel-good stories that we'll look at this summer. But for others, they left Jesus disappointed, discouraged, and even upset. In these cases, Jesus was a threat, but in many cases, Jesus was the object of trust. We'll discover people who put their full confidence in Christ. So we want you to gear up and get yourself ready for an exciting and great series this summer. Now, right at the start, because this is our introductory message to this series, I want to look at some ground rules, some guidelines, and some general observations when it comes to these encounters with Jesus. I've got a few of them, but I'll present them rapid fire. First of all, it's the idea of stand alone. The link with the messages that Josh and I are going to be preaching this summer are they're all encounters with Jesus, but we have had freedom of selection, and there is a nature of randomness with our messages this summer, and that's okay. But I also want you to watch out for themes. I think you're going to see some themes that will develop over the summer. And then what I'd like you to do is to keep in mind what we said last week about the gospel being narrow and broad. We're not going to be looking a lot at Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, but from these gospel accounts where we will discover these encounters with Jesus, we see the gospel, particularly themes like sin and grace. Other thing to keep in mind is that those who were led by the Spirit, inspired by Him to write these gospel accounts, were historians. These are real stories. These are real events. But they're also theologians. They want us to uncover meaning. Who is Jesus? And who is Jesus in relationship to us? So another issue is we've got to be thinking about the author's intent. In retelling these stories, why did the author mention what got mentioned? Why are some details not mentioned? Why are some details missed? Now, when it comes to narrative preaching or retelling the stories of the Bible, there's a lot of sanctified speculation. And that's okay. We just need to be careful. Some of the worst preaching I've heard has been when the speculation is a bit forced and some of the conclusions are very far-fetched. So we need to guard against that when it comes to this approach. The other thing I want to talk about with these stories is they're part of what we call narrative literature in the Bible, and we need to make a distinction between narrative and didactic teaching. So the didactic teaching is the teaching part of Scripture. It's what we saw in 1 Peter that we studied this past winter. But with the narratives, you've got other matters. And there's this tension between do we look at narratives for the examples they provide, what we can learn from the characters, or do we look for the flow of redemptive history? Those two perspectives need to be held in good tension. I would also argue that we need to appreciate the uniqueness of every encounter we're going to look at. Unique encounters with unique people. Jesus wasn't a formula guy. And I know as evangelicals that might bother us because we like method and formula. You know, Jesus had the five steps he always used in his encounters with people. We'll see that there is a uniqueness to every story. But what I hope you'll see over the summer is all the gospel writers seem concerned with the questions, who is Jesus, and what does it mean to follow him? And in that regard, we need to be very concerned this summer about application. Application, application. What does it mean to you? What do these stories mean to me? And then finally, as we'll look at people and their encounters with Jesus, I know Josh and I pray that you will have a fresh, dynamic, in some cases, even a new encounter with Jesus this summer. So we're going to begin the series with a story. It's recorded in Mark chapter 2, also recorded in Luke chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 9. But for us today, we're going to be looking at the account from Mark chapter 2. I hope you have your Bible. So turn your Bible to Luke chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through verse 12. Three sections. In the first section, we're going to be looking at Jesus and the friends of the paralyzed man. In this section, we're going to deal with a question. How determined are we to get people to Jesus? And I'll take it even one step further. How determined are we to get people inside the building? In the second section, we're going to be looking at Jesus and the paralytic. And we're going to deal with the question, how does Jesus deal with the great need and the even greater need of the paralyzed man and people like us? You see the distinction? The great need and the even greater need. And then in the last section, we're going to be dealing with Jesus and the teachers of the law. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6 is part of what we call the conflict narratives. And you see this conflict with Jesus between the teachers of the law, made up of many of the Pharisees, this conflict between Jesus and them. And in this section, we're going to ask the question, who is Jesus? Is Jesus a despicable deceiver? Is he a blasphemer, as the teachers of the law accused him? Or is Jesus our powerful God, able to forgive sins and able to heal our bodies? So let's look at the first section that I'm calling Jesus and the Friends. This story takes place in Capernaum. In chapter 1, Jesus had been in Capernaum. In chapter 1, verse 22, we're told that when Jesus preached in Capernaum, people were amazed at his teaching. Jesus went to a home in Capernaum and performed many healings. People were lined up to get healed by Jesus, but Jesus left. He went out on his own and determined that he had to move on. He had a greater mission than healing. As we know, his mission was to declare the gospel, to do what was necessary for us in going to the cross. So here at the start of chapter 2, he again enters Capernaum. He's staying, it wouldn't be a church building, it would have been a house. I agree with most who argue it was Peter and Andrew's house. He's in the house, and it is crowded. It is packed. I don't think people were practicing social distancing, and I don't see there were any masks, although I'm sure Jesus' critics might have wished they had masks to wear. But this place was crowded. It was like a sellout crowd, and Jesus was doing what he loved to do. We're told that he was preaching the word to them. And then all of a sudden, there's some men, and four of them arrived carrying a man on a mat. It likely was a mattress. It might have been a stretcher. I'm sure it wasn't a Winnie the Pooh blanket. But they were carrying this paralyzed man. Why was he paralyzed? Was he born that way? Had he had an accident? We don't know those details. But these friends or family members cared enough about the paralyzed man that they carried him likely a distance to get to Jesus. But they couldn't get in to see Jesus. There was absolutely no room for them. So they came up with a plan. It was to get up to the roof. I don't think they used a ladder back then. There were usually outside staircases up to the flat roof. And that's where they headed with this paralyzed man. It would be difficult. Can you imagine carrying a man on some kind of stretcher or a mat up a flight of stairs? They get up on the roof, and then it starts to happen. Can you imagine being part of the audience that day? All of a sudden, you hear this noise and commotion on the roof. It wouldn't be quiet. And then all of a sudden, these guys start wrecking the roof. They're ripping it up. These roofs would have been, there would be beams and tiles, but back then they were made up of mud and dirt. Can you imagine sitting there and all of a sudden there's tiles coming down from the ceiling and, you know, look out, we're going to get hit. A lot of noise, a lot of commotion, and then you see this guy laying on a mat or a mattress being lowered from the ceiling. There's likely some ropes on it as he comes in through the roof and is lowered in front of Jesus. Can you imagine the commotion? Can you imagine this scene? And I think the big question is, what is Jesus going to say or what is Jesus going to do? We could imagine Jesus going, "You guys are so rude. Don't you know that preachers hate being interrupted when they're preaching?" Or Jesus could have said, "Who's going to pay for all this mess? You don't put a hole in the roof of a house that doesn't belong to you." Or Jesus could have said, "Look at my robes. They're messy. They're now all dirty." Now, Jesus says something that instantly gets our attention. He says to these men, or it says here of these men, when Jesus saw their faith. What a remarkable statement. Their faith was expressed. Their faith was evident in their determination to get this paralyzed man to Jesus. They were absolutely confident that Jesus could help their friend. That's why I asked the question a few minutes ago. So how determined are we to get people to Jesus? How are we, or are we determined to get people in the building? What are we willing to do? In this case, because of their confidence in Jesus, they were willing to pay the price. This action was costly. Maybe they were going to have to pay for the repairs to the roof. We sure know that there was an element of it being embarrassing. I mean, they became the center of attention as people were watching them, holding this mat as it was being lowered down into the room. All these factors were at play. But again, these men were determined to get this fellow to Jesus. They knew he could help. Years ago, Mark Buchanan wrote an article where he talked this story. And he talked about our tendency, as he says, to guard roof tiles. We're very safe and very cautious when it comes to this matter of getting people to Jesus. One of the things Buchanan says is we are often more upset when things get broken than when the broken get mended. I remember when I first read that quote, a couple years later, there was a youth event here at the church. And there was a young man who had been brought along by one of our own young people. And if you can believe it, through kind of the shenanigans of youth, this young guy put a hole in the wall. It wasn't a hole in the roof, but it was a hole in the wall. And immediately I remember a couple of people approaching me saying, "What are we going to do? How are we going to pay for it? This is what happens when you get some of these young people coming into the church." And I thought of this quote from Mark Buchanan: "We are often more upset when things get broken than when the broken get mended." Hey, that young guy still has dealings with Byron Community Church to this day. It's what we're about. Buchanan goes on to say, we care more about keeping things intact than restoring lives that are shattered. So my question again is, how determined, how persistent are we to even getting people into our building? I mean, I could ask the question, are we an accessible church? I think it means more than, well, we have a ramp. Those who are physically challenged can get into the building. That's a good thing that we have a ramp. I remember a few years ago when a police officer recommended that we close off the entrance to the church and the people who walk by the church at the side of the building to get to Metro. And I think we made the right decision when we decided that we didn't want a blockade. We wanted our neighbors, we wanted the community to be able even to enter onto our parking lot in that manner. But are we accessible? Are we open to others coming into our church? Sometimes I fear that we are so crowded out with programs and ministries for us. Now, don't get me wrong. We need Bible preaching and teaching directed to Christ followers. We need the small groups and we need our worship services. But, you know, when I think of the fact that we've really missed each other as we have been in this temporary situation during COVID, I wonder if we really miss our outreach opportunities. I hope this winter that we'll be able to host the AIDS banquet again. I'm hoping that sometime in the near future, the Ball Hockey League will start up again, a program that really targets this community. And I think of other events. One of my real disappointments with COVID-19 is that we had to postpone the dog trick show. Now, Josh has assured me that it will be rescheduled. But I remember thinking to myself at the start, like, dogs can be messy. Dogs can create a little bit of havoc. What if they poop? What if they poop in the parking lot or even if they're in the building? But we know, and we had feedback, that a lot of people from the community, a lot of your family members and friends were planning to attend that event. That's what this is all about, being determined. With God's help and by His grace, we want to get people to Jesus. We want to get people even into this church building. Hey, it involves persistent prayer. You've heard me talk about my friend Tim, a guy who was so far from Christ, but he had a grandmother who would pray for him fervently every single night. She pleaded with God to draw Tim to her. And Tim eventually wore down. He eventually opened up his life to Christ. And today as I speak, Tim is a pastor in Toronto. I think of other ways that we show our determination and our persistence through our financial giving. Isn't it wonderful to think, even as we give sacrificially, and even though it's costly to us, we are able to see people around the world and even here locally come to Christ as we partner in some of these different efforts. The couple weeks ago, I mentioned the prisoner and being contacted by the institution. Would I be willing to talk to this fellow? He called, and maybe in about 6 or 8 months, he'll be back in London and looks forward to meeting with us in this church. Maybe some of you are worried. You're saying, John, like, we're going to have to lock up our possessions. He's going to rob us. But that's what it means to reach out, to look for those who are hurting and who are in need. And the question again is, how determined are we to bring people to Christ? Well, let's look at the next section, Jesus and the paralyzed man. So you have Jesus, and it says that he saw their faith, which is, again, a remarkable statement. It wasn't just the paralyzed man's faith, but it was the faith of his friends that was expressed in determination. But what Jesus does next is quite astounding. He said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you'll remember I asked the question, how did Jesus deal with the great need and the even greater need of the paralyzed man? Now, there's a lot of speculation. If you looked at commentaries, you look what scholars have said when it comes to what's going on here. I kind of think that the friends might have been disappointed. They're expecting Jesus to heal their friend, to enable him to walk again. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, what we do know is that back then, in theological terms, people would strongly link sin and sickness. You remember the story in John 9 where Jesus' disciples said about a blind man. So who sinned? Was it this guy's parents or was it himself? Jesus corrects that teaching. Now, in the bigger picture, all sickness, all disease, even death is a result of the fall. But we need to be very careful when we link sin and sickness. In this case, what I've said, it's important for us to notice what's going on here. I don't think that this is a pattern, because there's many times where Jesus healed someone of a physical ailment or disease, and there's no mention of sins being forgiven. But in this story, I think Mark, Matthew, and Luke go out of their way to show us the priority Jesus placed on forgiving sins. Now, here's what I'm going to say, because we see at the end of our account that Jesus told the man to take up your mat, go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all. So Jesus forgave his sins. He also healed him. But in terms of comparison, the greater need was this man's forgiveness of sins. The healing was very helpful, of course, but as we'll discover in a few minutes, it was done to verify Jesus' authority and ability to forgive sins. So let's just park a couple minutes on the distinction between forgiving sins, which is a miracle in itself, and the healing of this guy's body. When it comes to the forgiveness of sins, yes, we are to forgive one another, but here I think Jesus is primarily focused on the forgiveness of sins penalty. And that's something that for us needs to happen this side of heaven. Jesus was determined to make that possible, the remission of sins, the removal of sins penalty. What we're forgiven from is sin's penalty. We're forgiven for great purposes in terms of spiritual wholeness. So Jesus' priority, it's his mission. It's why he came to earth. It's why he was headed to the cross, was to die for our sins, to make it possible that we would experience forgiveness. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not have to deal with the consequences of sin, but have everlasting life. Now, when it comes to healing the body, I have called that a great need. But what I find interesting, and we need to stop here, is that Jesus did not heal everyone he encountered. In fact, back in Mark chapter 1, there were quite a few people disappointed in Jesus because he didn't stick around to heal them. And Jesus had to indicate that his priority was the forgiveness of sins. In some cases, yes, he would heal people from their physical illness. Jesus had compassion. In fact, you've heard me at times when it comes to this physical realm use the acrostic of CAB. When we're physically hurting, we need to call a cab. The C stands for compassion. Jesus always cared about everyone he met, regardless. Jesus was always able to heal everyone he met. He had that ability. But Jesus would always do what is best in terms of what fit his purposes, in terms of his sovereign will. I get asked often, do I believe in miracles? Absolutely yes. Do I believe that Jesus can still heal today? Absolutely yes. Do I believe that Jesus always heals our physical illnesses? Or would I say that if you're not healed, it's because you lack faith? I think years ago, we had a family member who had been diagnosed with cancer. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and it was wonderful. The cancer disappeared. Then I think of another family. They had a family member who was diagnosed with cancer. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they believed that Jesus could heal the cancer and remove it. The cancer didn't go away. And soon after, the person died. Now, let me say this carefully when it comes to distinguishing between forgiving of sins and healing the body. Forgiveness of sins has to happen this side of heaven. There's no forgiveness of sins penalty in heaven. It's got to happen now. It has to be permanent. But the healing of the body is always temporary. Guess what? The paralyzed man who was able to walk again eventually died. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he eventually died. And Jairus' daughter and some other stories we're looking at this summer will see that kind of pattern. So I think it's important for us to realize that, yes, Jesus has the ability to forgive our sins. He will forgive the sins of anyone and always this side of heaven. When it comes to healing the body, I believe Jesus will heal everyone. Some he's going to deal with this side of heaven, and aren't we all looking forward to the resurrection bodies that we will receive as followers of Jesus Christ? So again, I know we've parked on this idea of making this distinction. I want us to appreciate that Jesus healed the man, that he forgave his sins, but Jesus met the great need. That was the healing of the body and the even greater need. Hey, one last comment of the body. Isn't it great that we should never limit our Lord? So I believe in the Lord working in and through doctors and nurses. We have hospitals that can care for, and as Christians, we would support what is done in these hospitals. Hey, you know, a lot of people, their physical issues, they're hungry. And programs like Byron Cares and other initiatives are ways that we can help meet some of these physical needs. Well, let's go on to our final section. We've looked at Jesus and these friends. We've thought about Jesus and the paralyzed man's great need and his even greater need. Now you have Jesus and the teachers of the law. They were the guys who kind of showed up. We read of them in verse 6. They were there. They were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? These guys were there, as I said, part of this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders or establishment that would continue. But I want to give the teachers of the law some credit. There were some things they did right on this occasion. They showed up to check Jesus out. They wanted to discover, who is this Jesus? They were thinking. Obviously, it's evident here that they were thinking to themselves. So they were reflecting. They were thinking. Their brains weren't in neutral. And give them credit, their theological concern was legitimate because it's only God who can forgive sin's penalty, the full consequences of sin. So they were absolutely right, but their minds had been poisoned. They walked in that room with assumptions, presuppositions about Jesus. And because of that, it poisoned their whole outlook about Jesus, how they viewed Jesus' status. Now, fortunately, we're going to discover a few teachers of the law, a few Pharisees who bucked the trend, who on their own reached out to Jesus. The other concern they had was, how can Jesus offer forgiveness just on the basis of what he said? These guys had been working for forgiveness. They had been doing all the right things, all these acts of self-righteousness. And here, Jesus, just by his pronouncement, is forgiving sins. Now, we see in this account in Mark 2 that Jesus was able to read their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking, which in itself is quite remarkable. I'm sure there was some nonverbal communication. They weren't wearing masks, and I'm sure that Jesus could tell that they had looks of disgust when he said what he did. But then what Jesus did next is quite astounding. He gave them a little test. And if you read in Mark 2, you'll see that Jesus said to them, well, you tell me, what is greater? Is it greater to say, I'm going to forgive your sins, or to say to this fellow, pick up your mat, step up, and walk out of the building? What a complicated test for the teachers of the law. They realized they had been tricked and duped by this question. On one hand, they would say, well, anyone can say, I forgive your sins. It's not like people have a button on their forehead. The red light means that my sins aren't forgiven, and when I'm forgiven of my sins, the green light goes on. It doesn't work that way. But they would also say to themselves, but to see somebody who has been paralyzed get up and walk out of the building, that too would be very difficult. Well, Jesus again shows the priority in verse 10, where he says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man, a title Jesus used for himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, pick up your mat and walk. So you see the order of priority. To verify his authority to forgive sins, Jesus healed the man of his physical situation. So here we see the teachers of the law. They regarded Jesus as a despicable deceiver. He was a blasphemer, one who was misleading people. But we see here, remarkably, even with the reaction of the crowd, who we are told they were amazed at what had happened, and they praised God. So you see those teachers in the law regarded Jesus as a threat, but there were those who could see Jesus for who he is, the powerful one, the sovereign one, the one who is able to forgive us of our sins, the one who is able, when the situation warrants, to heal us of our physical illnesses. I close by asking you the question, who are you like in this story? I hope that for those of us who are followers of Christ, we will show determination in reaching out to others and bringing others to Christ. Yeah, we're finished our core value series, but we haven't put it on the shelf. We still want to be passionate about evangelism. Some of you relate to the paralytic. Maybe you're a person who has never experienced the forgiveness of your sins, and you need to put your trust in Jesus. You can't work for forgiveness. It's not based on your merit or your credentials. It's based on what Jesus did for you at the cross, where he did something for you that you cannot do for yourselves. So I hope you have that passion about evangelism. Maybe some of you identify with the paralyzed man. In your case, maybe you've never experienced the forgiveness of your sins. And I want you to realize today that there's nothing you can do about that problem. You can't work it out. You can't try to do more good things than bad things. It's a matter of you putting your faith and confidence in what Jesus did for you on the cross, where he did something for you that you could not do for yourselves. He makes a way possible for you to experience the forgiveness and remission of your sins. And I really want to appeal for somebody who you may be dealing with a physical problem, maybe a disease, maybe a physical challenge. Yeah, on one hand, I pray that if it be the Lord's will, he will heal you. But I also pray and always pray that the Lord would do what is best, that he will use your situation for his purposes and for his glory. And then finally, I hope you're not like the teachers of the law. Maybe you just happen to be listening watching this sermon and you regard Jesus as a threat, you have a lot of preconceived ideas about Jesus, and maybe you have been resisting him. Oh, today I would pray that you would soften your heart and have that up close and personal encounter with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.